Well, again, this is a very joyful time, but very much a celebration. As we said earlier, Elijah's been part of this church for years now. We have been blessed by him, his personality, certainly by his music. But it is exciting now to see him taking this step, following the Lord in baptism, uniting, in fact, with the church. But we are just so excited about this time. But you know, as we come into this service and before we actually have the observance of baptism, we need to have an understanding of baptism. What it is, what it is not. What it does not do. And for that understanding, I want us to look this morning at Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at these verses in just a moment. Obviously, baptism is an ordinance. It was commanded by our Lord. One of two ordinances, in fact, the other being the Lord's Supper. And yet again, it is greatly misunderstood. There are groups who say that baptism is an important ingredient, if you want to call it that, a requirement for salvation. There are other groups that baptize infants and say that that is a believer's baptism. Certainly not trying to bash other groups, but for our own understanding of God, His Word, and what we're about this morning, we need to have an understanding of baptism. And so to do that, we're going to look at this passage, Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 34. And obviously, we're jumping into the middle of some action that's been taking place. Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. God has led them to Philippi. In fact, this is the beginning of the gospel move into Europe on this second missionary journey. They have, in fact, God's been working through them in a tremendous way. And one of the individuals who was touched by their ministry was a young slave girl who, because she was demon-possessed, Satan was able to work through her so that she could do fortune-telling. They cast that demon out of her. Obviously, that demon left. And so her owners no longer had that money coming in from her ability to tell fortunes. As a result of that, they stirred up the crowd and the local authorities against Paul and Silas, and they had Paul and Silas arrested and, in fact, put in jail. And so we pick up the story now in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 34. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone because they had cast the demon out of her that enabled her to do the fortune-telling, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, we're all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." As we look at this passage, and by itself and also as a springboard, it gives us an understanding of baptism that we need just to understand what we, you know, the concept of baptism, but specifically what we are about this morning. And as we look at this passage, one of the first things that we need to see is, number one, the sequence of baptism. And by that I mean this, when does baptism occur? When is it meaningful? When does it actually have relevance? When are we commanded to do it? What is the sequence of baptism? This passage is so important. This passage makes it so clear for us. Look at what we see in verse 30. Obviously, all the action that we have seen had taken place, tremendous earthquake occurred, and you see the response of the jailer there in verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you think about their answer. What did they tell them? Well, you need to be baptized. If you're baptized, that'll be saved. Or you need to do something plus being baptized, and that will cause you to be saved. No. Look at the answer they very clearly gave them there in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You see, what they were telling them, and they went on to tell them, as the passage tells us, how they went on to describe and to teach and share the scriptures with them, was the fact that we are in fact sinners. We're sinners in our heart. We are sinners in our actions. Paul made this very clear in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, where he talks about our condition apart from Jesus Christ. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The Bible makes it clear. We are born with a sin nature. And then we act upon that sin nature by committing acts of sin. And that sin, in fact, keeps us separated from God. We're separated from Him because we're dirty within our hearts, sinful within our hearts. We're separated from Him because of the actions that we have done. And there is nothing that you and I can do to change our heart. There's nothing that you or I can do to offset the sins that we have committed. I know the typical thought is, okay, I've done some bad things. I'm now going to set myself and commit myself to doing good things. And you know, if my good things outweigh my bad things, then I'll be fine and right and good with God. There's only one slight problem with that. It's the fact it won't work. Because our heart still has not been changed. And even our best actions, if that's what we're counting on to make ourselves right with God, do not measure up to His holiness and His righteousness. You think about what the prophet Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." That's how we are as a result of living out based our sin nature. "And all our righteous deeds," I mean the very best things that you and I can try to do in and of ourselves, "are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Even our best attempts, if you want to call them that, to be good, to be right, to try to offset the bad, earn God's favor, earn God's approval, they will not work. Because before a holy and perfect God, they're impure and they fall short. And God's word makes it very clear the consequences of being in sin, the consequences of our sin nature, the consequences of, in fact, our acts of sin. You think about what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." That is the record of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. "And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds." In other words, their life was evaluated. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the death which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." We're talking here about lost people, because the saved have already been resurrected there with the Lord forever. "Then death and Hades," look at verse 14, "were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Why? Because there's none righteous. not before a holy and righteous God. And the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. And this is that death that it's in fact talking about. We're born with a sin nature. We commit acts of sin. And because of that, this is where we wind up. Except for one thing. That wonderful verse that you know so well, that so wonderfully summarizes the gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wonderful truth is that, yes, God is holy and righteous. And because he's holy and righteous, he can't overlook our sin, can't just, quote, give us a pass on it. Because, again, even our best attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags before a holy God. And yet that holy God is also a God of mercy and grace, who sent his only begotten Son to live the life that we could never live, that is, a perfect life, so that he could go to the cross and die for our sins and our sinfulness, be buried and rise again to give eternal life to any who would place their faith and their trust in him. And we are saved not by our own works, because again, they're like filthy rags, but by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant when he said there back in Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That means to put your full trust, confidence, reliance, dependence upon him. And please notice something, and I'm not just trying to split hairs here. Look what Paul said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mere head knowledge of a bunch of stuff will not save you. No, it's a necessity to understand the gospel. I'm not taking away from that. But beyond the head knowledge of the facts and the truths, there has to be a heart, trust, and commitment in God. That's why it's believe in Jesus Christ, not believe about Jesus Christ. I hope that you understand the facts and truths of the gospel. We'd love to explain them to you if you don't. But there's got to go beyond that. Salvation comes when we put our trust, our confidence in God, and rest entirely upon him for our salvation. And it is a decision that has to be made individually. Yes, it mentions the household here. But the obvious implication is because every member of that household had to hear, every member of that household had to individually believe, and then as a result of that, as we'll see in a moment, each individual of that household followed the Lord in baptism. But it's an individual decision. No one else can make it for you. Parents cannot make it for children. Children cannot make it for parents. The sequence of baptism is that salvation comes first. It is salvation by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ, then baptism. And we are thankful, and we'll talk about the significance of baptism in a moment, that Elijah's taking this step. But this is not what saves Elijah. As we'll see in a moment, it communicates it. It professes it, but it doesn't give it. Salvation came when Elijah trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Salvation for anyone comes only when they place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The message was clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then came the baptism. That's the only time baptism means anything. Apart from that, you're just getting wet. The sequence is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone in Christ, and then baptism. And again, we're excited. Elijah has done that. But the question's got to be asked, have you? As you sit here this morning, have you truly trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? The scriptures are clear about your condition apart from him. But have you trusted in him? Not just about him, in him personally. I've used it before, and it's not original with me. That's why it's such a good illustration. Somebody else came up with it a long time ago. You want an illustration of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? It's what you're doing right now in those pews. Now, if you had walked in here this morning and looked at those pews and said, you know, I think that pew will hold me up. I bet, you know, if I sat down, it would hold me up. You would have been believing about the pew. It's when you put your full trust and confidence on it and sit down on it that you have believed in the pew. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The sequence of salvation. Well, if baptism does not save and salvation is by faith alone, then what is the meaning then of baptism? Well, look with me as we very quickly consider the significance of baptism. What does it do? Well, first of all, A, baptism is a picture. No, it doesn't give salvation, but it is a picture of the salvation that has in fact been given by faith and trust in Christ's grace. Think of what we see over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now I know this gets a little bit confusing, but in verse 4, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of faith where we are immersed, if you will, completely placing our faith, ourselves in Jesus Christ. But water baptism does picture this. This is the whole point of baptism. We bring the candidate in. This morning will be Elijah. And when he's placed underneath the water, what he is saying is, I believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. And in a moment when Jonathan raises him up out of the water, and we won't leave you down there too long, Elijah, but when Jonathan brings him up, what he's saying is, I believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead to give me eternal life, new life. It is a picture. The baptistry is the waters of it, picture, illustrate the grave. Placing the candidate down, bringing them up, it is a picture that Jesus Christ died and rose again for their sins. It is, in fact, a picture of salvation. But baptism, then, B, is a pattern. And it establishes a pattern of life. You think about what we read over in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you wonder why we baptize, it's because it's been commanded by the Lord that we do so. And it's also been commanded for the believer to follow. Again, for that picture we just talked about, and for their personal profession that we'll talk about in a moment. But when I say it is a pattern, what it means is, genuine salvation, that faith that we talked about a moment ago, always brings with it the concept of lordship, the concept of wanting to live in obedience unto Jesus Christ as our Lord, King, and Master. And because this is the first thing that he has commanded the believer to do, it sets that pattern for it being the pattern for their life. That from now on we are going to seek to live in obedience unto the Lord. Baptism is the first step of a believer following the Lord, and that is to be what they do for the rest of their life and all the issues of life, their decisions, the way they handle their life, the way they live. Just as we follow the Lord in baptism, it's to be the pattern for the rest of our life. That we seek to follow the Lord in obedience. It establishes that pattern. But then notice C, baptism is a profession. And by that I mean it is a profession of faith. It is a visual way for the candidate, in this case Elijah, to tell us, tell everyone who wants to know, that I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. As we just talked about, I believe he died and rose again for me. And my life is now to be lived in obedience unto him. In fact, this is interesting. The early church did not count someone as a Christian or consider them until they had followed in baptism. Now, they didn't try to commingle the two together. But you can understand their train of thought. You know, if someone wasn't willing to make that public profession, they must not be. And by the way, you take it even a step further. The world thought the same way. The Romans generally would not persecute someone until they had been baptized, until they had made that public profession of faith. And it's interesting, you think about that in terms of this jailer. You think about what his experience had been in just those few hours. You know, the evening before he had seen and frankly participated in Paul and Silas being arrested, being beaten, being imprisoned, being chained up. And now he's saying, I'm now one too. He knew the possible cost. He knew the possible consequences. You look at verse 27, which, you know, is part of the code of honor or whatever, and not wanting to have to answer to the Romans for what had happened. He's about to kill himself. He had come to the end of himself and placed his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ and was willing even to bear the reproach of doing so because he had participated in everything that Paul and Silas had just gone through. It is a profession of faith. No, it doesn't save, it illustrates, it communicates, it sets the pattern. That's why this service is so special. And again, that's why we're so excited about Elijah taking this step. But you think about what we see as we look at the scriptures about this whole idea, this whole concept of baptism, the sequence. The need to be born again by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you truly trusted Christ? What about the concept of baptism? That picture, that pattern, that profession. Have you followed it? Or even when you did you understand it? Church membership. A life of obedience, even if you have done those things. This is a time not only to celebrate what God has done for Elijah, but also for us to evaluate ourselves before the Lord. In what way are we needing to follow Him? Or in what way are we needing to meet with the Lord and to begin a walk afresh and anew with Him? This is a time of celebration. It's also a time of personal evaluation. As we consider the significance of baptism, let's go to our Lord in prayer.